Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to the passage we're going to look at this morning. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, the first four verses. Just going to read it. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, please bring this word into our souls this morning. We deliberately open our minds to you. We request that as we meditate on this passage and others that focus on this subject, that we would hear your wisdom as a church, but also as individuals. We trust you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to an introductory passage, John 17. Setting the stage for this. John 17. You were created in God's image, whether you know it or not, you were. And you were created for relationship. You were created as a relational being. You were created to love and to be loved. Some of you are thinking, oh, this is sounding better. Yeah, that is actually, I can feel that in my soul. Good, good. You were created for the purpose of loving and being loved. And when you're not doing it and when you're not getting that, you can sense something's wrong on the inside. That's because you were created in God's image. God is three in one. He is three persons sharing the same essence. If all we knew about God, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, if all we knew about God was that he was love, it would automatically imply that there was multiplicity in his being. Because love without a person to love is meaningless. There's no such thing as love as an abstract concept. Love is not an abstract concept. It is an existential reality that only can be experienced between two people or more than two people. It can actually be experienced in a large number of people, but you can't have it by yourself. You can't go off in the woods and live all by yourself, just you alone, and say, I have love for everyone. Because the fact of the matter is, you don't have anyone to love. The problem with love, of course, is that it's risky. We desperately need it, but it's quite risky to us. If you try to protect yourself from any kind of pain, you'll never be able to love. The risks are worth it. And you've needed it since you were tiny, since you were little. Some years ago, they did an extensive survey. This is a long time ago when they lost a lot of women in childbirth. A lot of moms were lost in childbirth. They did a survey of why the babies were surviving or not. And they discovered over a period of time that a certain number of these babies were dying, and they had no idea why. Because they were being cared for, they were being changed, and they had bottles, but the babies would still just eventually die, and they couldn't figure any physical reason for it. And then they discovered that the difference between the babies who were dying and the babies who were living was essentially that the babies who were living were being picked up often, hugged, cuddled, cared for, touched. And the babies who were dying, people didn't know that they needed to do that to keep them alive. The point is, we know that we need this. We can sense it deep in our souls, and we get it directly from the Lord. This is what we lost when we sinned. When we turned away from him, there was broken relationship with God and broken relationship with one another. Adam and Eve and their sons after them had broken relationship one after another after another. And the cosmic pain that is the result of this turning away from God still haunts everything on earth today. All the wars, all the crimes, everything. It is this broken relationship. It is this inability to be together. It is this inability to fulfill and be fulfilled by one another. And we're so accustomed to it, we write songs about it, we have movies about it, we turn it into art forms, we leave it as part of our culture, we assume it's normal. In God's kingdom, it is not normal. In God's kingdom, what normal is absolute unity and absolute love. That's what He's about. That's who He is. And if you can imagine a life without the kind of pain, that psychic pain that we feel in broken relationships, if you can imagine a life like that, that's the way He is all the time. No wonder He's joyful. No wonder the Bible says He's filled with joy. He is living in perfect relationship, except with us, because we turned away from Him. Now, when we look into John chapter 17, we're going to look at a series of verses in which Jesus is praying for His people. The Lord enters into the world. He begins to redeem the world. His work, the work of the Messiah, is the work that actually transforms and heals eventually the entire universe, both spiritually and materially. We know this. We've talked about this. You should know that as a Christian. You should know that the Christ event, what He did on the cross, but not just that, the incarnation, the life, the atonement on the cross, the resurrection and the ascension, the entire package. This is God invading the evil of the world and turning it around, turning death inside out. But one of the most important things that He does is He heals the relationship between fallen humanity and Himself, because nothing else can be healed until that's been healed. And everything we try to make our lives work in relationality that is not based in who God is, that doesn't start with a healed relationship with God, that all those things just fail. So when we see a prayer of Jesus in John 17 on the night before He was crucified, the Upper Room Discourse in John 17, we see the heart of God and, in a sense, the promise of God, because there's no doubt. Does anybody doubt whether or not the Father would answer a prayer of Jesus? There's only one. Actually, there's no prayer that God didn't answer. There's only one in which Jesus ever said, could it be done another way? And the Father said, no, and Jesus said, then I want to do it your way. So they were at one completely. So when we read a prayer of Jesus, what we're reading also is a promise for the people who know Him and come to Him. And we begin in verse 20, which I realize is breaking into the middle of this, and I apologize for that. I don't like breaking in the middle of things. But then if I preach all of John 17, we'll never get to Ephesians. So we got to break into the middle of the prayer. He's been praying for His men. Now notice, in light of what I just said about what we need and about what Christ has done and about when you come to Him, notice what's going on as He prays. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in Me through their word. Now what this means is all the people down through history that the Lord knows are going to come, okay? Jesus probably didn't at the time have all their faces in His mind, though sometimes people will say that. He probably did not. The Father did. But in Jesus, you should be aware that in the Lord's earthly life, there were certain things He didn't know, like the timing of the second coming and so on. He deliberately veiled some of that knowledge and did not have access to it voluntarily. And so what He's doing here is He's praying, knowing but not knowing how long and not knowing how many, but knowing a great many would come through the word of the apostles. See, the gospel was meant to be spread by people who know it. He starts with a small group, and then the power of the Spirit comes upon them, and this message, this truth about God, about what God is doing, about who the Messiah is and so on, this message would be spread by word of mouth from life to life, see? And so Jesus is saying, I'm not praying, Father, just for these 12. I'm praying for all the people that will come all through history, down through history, that they may all be one. One. You mean unified? You mean relationally unified? Yeah, that's exactly what He's talking about. And it's no light thing. This isn't just, you know, to make them feel better or something. This is a powerful thing that needs to happen. It's why He's going to the cross. Because they're not one yet. There's this huge, horrible fragmentation, this terrible aloneness, this violence between human beings constantly. Even among people who try to love each other, they can't hardly help but hurt each other. And he wants them to be one. He says, Father, the ones that come to me, I want you to make them one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us. Now, I know we looked at this a few weeks ago, but I don't think we have it all completely plumbed to the depths. I don't think we have it all completely understood, so I don't mind repeating it. But he says, I want them to be like you and me, and I want them to be in us, which is an amazingly powerful statement, that the world may believe that you sent me. Very interesting. And the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected, brought to completion, matured, all different ways of translating that word, perfected in unity. That the world, second reference to the world, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you loved me. Now, we read through this and we're fairly accustomed to seeing it and reading it, and many of you are quite familiar with it. Some of you have it memorized, and I'm glad. But I want to go back through it slowly. There are five things I want to mention, and this is only the introduction. But it sets the stage. It set the stage. Look at what Jesus is saying about this oneness, this unity that he is praying will occur. And it is not, this oneness is not a side issue, obviously. This thing he's doing for his people is not a side issue at all. Notice five things about it. First, it includes all the Christians of all time. You see in verse 20, not for these alone, but for all those who will come. There is a unity between all people who know Jesus Christ. And that means all the ones throughout history. That means you are joined to the people who know Jesus all around the world today, but you're also joined to the people who know Jesus Christ all around the world throughout time. That means the ones that are already in heaven, you're joined to them too. You might not realize that, but you are. Your life is intimately connected to people who are already in heaven, already in the heavenly realm, in the invisible realm. They've passed off this scene. They're in God's presence. Your life is connected to them, and we'll see what kind of connection in just a moment. But this oneness is for all of them. By the way, the church triumphant is the name that we give to the people in the body of Christ who've already gone on and are with the Lord. And the church militant is the church that on earth that's still in the war. You're part of this church. You're part of this still fallen age, but you are joined, because you come to Jesus Christ, you are joined to the people who are in heaven. Read Hebrews 11 when you get a chance. And you get to the end of Hebrews 11, you get into chapter 12, and you find out you've got a connection to all these people. Like I mentioned last week, a new set of ancestors, a bunch of people that your life is actually connected to. And you know, when you have people that you know that are connected to a situation, it changes your whole perspective. If there's an earthquake in another part of the world, and you don't know anybody in that part of the world, okay, you're aware there's an earthquake, you might pray for people, but you don't have, you know, a visceral sense of connection. But if your son or your daughter, your mom or your dad, your brother, your sister, somebody you know and love is in that part of the world, when that earthquake happens, all of a sudden, what do you have? A completely different set of connections, a deep, profound connection. This is true for all Christians. Now, you might not feel like it. You might think to yourself, well, I don't feel all of that unity, but it is true. It is actually true. Second thing this says is, it is an essential unity like that between the Father and the Son. And that, when I say essential, I mean a unity of essence. You see, God is three persons in one, like I mentioned. That means he lives in a realm in which three distinct persons, more than one person, can share the same life force, can share the same essence or substance, as the in the old Greek way of saying it. The substance, or Latin actually, the life force, the essence, the stuff. You know, do you guys ever think like this? Some of you, you know, you're probably saying, Rick, you've just, your great learning has driven you mad. It's not really, I was mad already. The ancient people were very smart people, and they understood that life is more than molecules, and they struggled to find words that would describe the essence of real life, stuff. the real stuff of life, because they knew that it was more than molecules. And so they used these terms, and they came up with terms like essence and substance and so on. What we're talking about here is that kind of metaphysical unity. It is a metaphysical essential that is unity of essence. That means it's very, very real. It is real. This is not a metaphor. You are connected. And you are not going to know how powerful that is until you close your eyes here and you open up there and you suddenly sense with all of your senses exactly what this is. But right now he's saying this is true whether you feel like it or not. He's saying it's true. And you know, sometimes what he tells us to do is focus on something we don't completely understand and let it soak in until it starts to become part of our thinking. Then we begin to experience it in a new way. This is one of those things. This unity, this oneness, this thing that is connected you and other Christians. Around the world, all sizes, shapes, and colors, all races and backgrounds, all different kinds of people, if they belong to Jesus Christ, you share their life. Actually, you share the life of God in them. And yet you don't lose who you are. People say, well, I don't know. I don't want to be that connected. You don't lose your identity. You do not lose your identity. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. But when you talk to one, you're talking to them all. They share the same essence. You have a distinct personality. You will always be you, but you will be you in this amazing metaphysical unity with God and with every other person who has known God. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Third, this happened when God joins us to himself in his Son. What happens is that this is God's own unity extended to you. Now, get this. Double click on this. This is not unity he created just for you. This is not just human unity that he puts together. This is his unity that he gives to you. This is his multiple eternal life that he gives to you. That's why Jesus says, I in you, they in us. That's what he's talking about. You actually get his unity. You get his life. That's why you're never going to die, because you have his life inside of you. His grace is more than simply forgiveness of your sins. It's his life that enters into you along with this love relationship that he has for you the moment you come to Jesus Christ. And this can never be taken away. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Why? It's because once this life has entered in and you've been made one with God, you don't lose your identity, but you gain his life. Actually, you gain his identity, in a sense, and you become part of him. This is his unity that he shares with you. It is not just simply a unity that you create and that you make happen. It's something he does. It's his life that he gives to you. And that's what it means to be born again. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above, the Spirit, he says, comes inside you. That's what it's talking about. So when that happens, when you receive life from above, when you receive the new heart, you become a part of this. Third thing that this says is that this actually completes our life. Do you notice it says it completes our life? Verse 23, in them, you and me, I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. That means brought to completion, brought to... Words kind of fail a little bit, but it means to be brought to that for which you know you have been created. To be absolutely complete, to have God look at you and say, it is good, like when he finished the creation. And he said, it is good. To have him look at you and to have you look at him and to have him say, it is good. And what he says is, this doesn't happen just on an individual level. He says, this happens in conjunction with everybody else that has come to Christ. You say, well, I don't know if I care about everybody else. I kind of like to think of myself as an only child. In fact, I'm a little bummed that he felt the need to actually make anybody else. Because I kind of thought that I would have been good enough. Why does he feel the need for more? Some people do treat themselves as if they are God's only child. But what a sad way to live in that with regard to your relationship to God. I'll tell you why. Because you can't be completed without others. You can't. As painful as that may be sometimes, you cannot be completed without intimate, permanent connection at the deepest, metaphysical level with other beings like you. You can't. And when we fell, when we turned away from God, it was that was broken in us, and we are still broken to this day until we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, what He does is He heals us by pouring, literally pouring His life into our soul. He heals that. He removes the evil off of us, and He heals that deep in our souls. And then when two people who've been, or three or four or 10 or 20 or 1,000 who've been healed at that level come in contact with one another and they recognize this reality in Christ, there is unity. Even in this age, it's not perfect yet, but even in this age, there is a unity that we try to express. We hold hands when we pray. We sing together, and you hear all of the voices coming together, and you say, you know, this is a whole lot better than my voice by itself. Why? It's because it is this work that God does to bring this about, to make us one. That's where the completion comes. Let me say something. If you've been kicking the tires around the edge of the gospel for a while, and you're thinking, well, I think I'd like to be a Christian. At least I know I'd like to go to heaven if there is one. At least I know I don't want to go to hell if there's one of those. But I'm not sure about all of this. The rest of this, what is the rest of this about? What is this eternal life that comes into my soul, repentance, faith in Christ? I'm not sure. Let me tell you something, just on an existential level. You will never feel complete as long as you're looking for completeness in the world. You will never achieve, I promise you, you will never achieve the completeness that you will have in Christ Jesus. Only there can you be completely healed. That's being brought to perfection in unity. And Jesus said, this is what I want for my people, and this is what will happen. There are a million reasons to come to the Lord, probably more than a million. But one of the best ones is this right here. That sense of emptiness, that sense of incompleteness that can only be filled by the Lord. Come to Him. He's the only one who can heal that. And the person you're looking for that you think is going to heal it, won't. This is an intuitive thing. We keep looking, you know. This is why people go through bad marriage after bad marriage. I'm not kidding you. They'll go through one after another after. Why? Why? It's because we have an emptiness inside and we're looking for something to fill it. And we think we can find it on earth. And as good marriage can be, it is not like walking with God. It's different. Walking with God is where the real completeness is. We keep looking around, we say, well, you know, I'm empty. There she is. Oh, I'm empty. Oh, there he is. Oh, I'm empty. Oh, that's it. If I get that, then I'll be full. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be whole, complete. And every time, it's just not quite enough. Every time, it's not, this is why. The completion is found in God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus knows this. And we're all looking in the other directions. But God knows this because He knows we've been created in His image. And it's interesting that though we don't think unity is very important sometimes, He sees it as crucial. He puts it in the prayer because He knows what we really need and what we're not getting from the world around us. It completes our lives. And the fifth thing is that it is the primary witness of Christ's reality on earth. Do you see in verse 21 and then again in verse 23 that the world may know? See, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Verse 23, that the world may know that You did send Me and that You love them even as You love Me. Now see, this kind of thing where people who've been touched and healed this deeply in their souls between them and God, and then they make this connection with other people who don't look like them, don't think like them, in any other way, don't have any other thing in common with them, but they make this connection. The world looks at that and the world says, you know, we don't have anything like that. This goes deeper. These people actually love each other past all their differences and past their sins, past their evil they do to each other. They actually get through that and they actually press through it. We don't do that. This is not like, you know, in the world, you can create different kinds of unity based on different things. You can join a bird watchers club. I remember a guy, true story, of a guy who left church and joined a bird watchers club, and he advised that to everybody. He said, you know, I found nicer people in the bird watchers club than I found at church. And I have more in common with the bird watchers than I do with people at church. Well, you know, it doesn't surprise me. The bird watchers are not aware that they're sinners and they're not saved by grace, and they do talk a lot about birds. And if that's all you want to talk about, well, fine. See, the world has ways of trying to make unity. People who get together for various reasons around certain activities, around certain things, and they go, well, see, look, we have unity, but it is nowhere near what this is. This is a metaphysical, deep, powerful unity that comes when the evil has been dealt with in our souls. And what happens is it crosses all the boundaries that normally the world would say, well, that's the end of our unity. See, the world would say, what, you don't like birds anymore? You're not part of our club. What? You don't like football anymore? You're not part of our group. What? You don't like that music anymore? Well, then you're not part of our deal. But see, the Christians, when they understand these, they say, I don't care if you, those other things are completely immaterial. It is this deep reality deep inside is a unity that transcends even the evil we do to each other. Or does it? Because you see, this is why he prays for the unity. Because this is the witness that people actually decide to love each other despite the fact that they've hurt each other. And what happens is the world looks on and says, well, you know, there must be something deeper in them. There must be something more important to them than what's going on in their feelings or what's going on in their external life. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. This is the primary witness of Christ's reality and the truth of who he is. In John 13, he told the disciples, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, you have love one for another. And we say, well, of course, you know, they had been working together for 3 years with him, and they knew each other really well, and they knew all each other's kids, and of course they had unity. You know, we don't have time to go into it, but they had some very different people. He picked some people from wide variety of backgrounds. And he had a zealot in there, and he had a tax collector. Do you have any idea how bizarre that is? That's like, I'm not kidding you, that's like an FBI agent and a terrorist on the same group, okay? And yet, he says, you're going to love each other. They might have looked around at each other and said, we are. Well, because you love him, because he's done this thing inside you, something inside of you is broken and rebuilt, it's healed, and that, he says, that's different. The world will look at that, and they'll realize, wow. By the way, let me ask you something. If you're in a situation right now where you have relationships that are broken because of anything to do with this age, anything to do with this age, but they're Christian relationships, but they're broken because of something in this age, some evil, some sin, some crime, some bad thing that's happened, and the relationship is broken, and you really have never even entertained the idea that you ought to forgive, let me suggest just to think about that. Because the Lord would have us free. He actually said, and when he taught about it, same subject, different facet, he said, you got to forgive people because I've forgiven you. And there's no excuse for not forgiving. Well, that's a whole nother topic, and it's a tough one. But a lot of times, when we don't see the importance of this, it hinders us desperately as Christians. We can't figure out why our spiritual life might be dry. You know, you get back to this. Are the relationships that God has put into our lives in good order? Because this unity is no side issue. Do you think when you look at this, look at the five things. It includes all the Christians from all time. It is essential. That means of the essence. That means of the stuff, of the deepest aspect of your life. It's connected there. It happens when God joins you to him in Christ. It accomplishes the completing process of your lives. In other words, it completes you. And in heaven, it'll be absolutely complete. It starts to do it now. In heaven, it'll be absolutely complete, and it's the primary witness of Christ's reality and identity on earth. Do you think it's important? Oh, yeah. You can tell immediately how crucial it is. Well, now, let's turn to Ephesians, because the Apostle Paul, who knows all these things, of course, says to his Ephesian friends, this is how it works. Ephesians chapter 4. And what we're going to see this morning is how this unity actually happens among us. You see how crucial it is. How does it happen? I'm going to say three things. I'm going to talk about the basis of it, I'm going to talk about the pattern of it, and I'm going to talk about the source of it. In these six verses of Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul discusses this, and he points out exactly what's going on. The basis of it, the pattern of it, and the source of it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner, that means live in a way, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. By the way, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord because he wrote this while he was in prison. He was under house arrest in Rome, waiting for a hearing in which he might lose his life at the end of it. The reason he was in jail, and it's good to know this, the reason he was in jail was not just because the Romans didn't like him. The Romans didn't know whether they liked him or not. What happened was he got in trouble in Jerusalem, and the Romans had to rescue him, and all the Jews wanted to kill him. And the reason they wanted to kill him is because they found him in the temple. And the reason they wanted to kill him when they found him in the temple is because he had been telling Gentiles the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. He'd been telling them what you and I have just been talking about. He'd been telling Gentiles this, and so the Jews wanted to kill him, and they almost did. The Romans rescued him, such as it is. I mean, how bad is your life when the Roman army has to rescue you? And he spent the next several years under arrest and traveling around with Romans and ended up writing this letter, and he says, I'm the prisoner. What he means is, I am a literal prisoner, but I'm a prisoner because of the message of grace to you Gentiles. Now, bear that in mind. It's very important. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner, entreat you means to beg you, to implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Let me, pop quiz, take out a blank piece of paper. No. What's the most important word in verse 1? What's the most important word in verse 1? By the way, that's always a good exercise. When you're reading the Bible, ask yourself, what's the most important word in the verse? The most important word. I heard somebody say the word called, calling, I don't think so. Worthy, maybe? No class? I'm sorry, you're wrong. The most important word is the word therefore. You want to know why? Because the basis of everything he's going to say is what he's been saying all the way through the first three chapters. You've got to be careful. The basis of all this unity that we're going to talk about, and he's going to tell them to do things now. He's going to tell them to let things be done to them by the Spirit. He's going to, for the next three chapters, he's going to say this and this and this, and it's all filled with, well, not filled, but it's got the idea of imperative in it. Now it's time to do stuff. And as I mentioned last week, if you jump into that without knowing what the, you know, remember the difference between indicative and imperative? Remember the little English lesson we had last week? Indicative is the way things are. Imperative is what you got to do. Indicative is the way things are. Imperative is what you got to do. Indicative is there is a fire. Imperative is get out. You understand? If somebody says get out and you don't know there's a fire, you'll be confused, won't you? So it starts with the indicative, and that's why he says, therefore, and that's where the basis of the unity is. So the basis of the unity that we have is the actual fact of being called and chosen. It's what the Lord has done for us, in us, and to us when we came to Jesus Christ. Some of you are thinking, you know, well, I, you know, I just don't feel all the stuff that God is. I don't care. I don't care if you feel it. I don't care if you think you experienced all of it. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to take hold of something. Certain things are true about you. Now, some of you might wonder if you've given your life to the Lord. Okay, well, that's a good question. Come up and talk to us afterwards. If you don't know you've given your life to the Lord, that's another issue. But if you know you've given your life to the Lord, these things are actually true of you. Get this, and I'll just run through it because you should know them almost by heart. First is, he called and chose you. That's why he uses the word called twice in Greek. It doesn't come out twice in your NIVs if you read it in NIV. But in verse 1, he uses the word called twice. And called means his authoritative call. He said, you, I want you. That's the call. And some of you can actually distinctly remember. Some of you, it happened when you were so young you can't remember it, but you know what happened. Others of you were young adults or older adults or really old adults. But you remember when God said, you, I want you. And that's the call. And that's in chapter 1 where he says, God chose you since before the foundations of the earth, that he knew you before you knew him, all of this. See, this is true. This is something he's doing. And the unity that you have is because of what he's done, not because of what you've done. It's because he's called you. This unity is a reality. The basis of it is what he's done. He's called you. And then, and I'll just race through it, blessed you in both dimensions. Remember that? First few verses of chapter 1. Brought you to life from the dead. First few verses of chapter 2. Saved you totally by his grace without you doing anything. You did nothing. Nothing. He just said, you. I said, yes. He said, you're alive. I said, oh, you know what? I am. Wow. You did nothing. You say, well, what? I remember saying yes only after he called. You didn't call him. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I know that leaves a lot of questions, and I know some of you are thinking, you know, is God that smart? Well, he really is. And if you're thinking, you know, you make decisions, God makes decisions, just reflect on it. Whose decisions do you think predate the other ones? Whose decisions do you think are more important? Does everybody understand the answer to that? His. Okay. Now, however you feel about your decisions for Christ, the first thing you realize after you come to him is, wow, he knew me before I knew him. And this is where Paul is emphasizing this unity. He's saying this was true. This is true of you because of the fact that he's put his call on your life and blessed you, brought you, saved you totally by his grace without anything you did, formed us into a new living family, a new race. And that's the basis upon which he then says, because these things are true, now, in light of that, if you try to do the stuff we're going to talk about for the next year in Ephesians 4 to 6 through 6, if you try to do that without understanding the basis of it all, if you think you're doing it because you got to do it now, based on just your strength, without leaning back on this in this work that he's done, well, you'll just become a Pharisee or a legalist. And it's a miserable way to live. No, the basis of the unity is what all that God has done. All that God has done. The basis of what your relationship with other... No, I thought the basis of my relationship with other Christians was whether or not I was a good church person. I thought the basis of my relationship with other Christians was whether or not I was emotionally stable. I thought the basis of my relationship with other Christians was whether we all voted for the right candidate. I thought the basis of my relationship with other Christians was whether we were all in the socioeconomic category together. I thought the basis of my relationship with other Christians was that we went to the same church. I thought the basis of our, you know, fill in the blank. No, it's the basis of your relationship with all other Christians has nothing to do with anything you did. It's what God did. When you came to Jesus Christ, you discovered God did this. It's a reality about you. You must simply face it. If you try to live your life outside the reality of who you really are, you will simply shrivel. So the first thing, the basis of the unity, is for him. Secondly, the pattern of the unity. Look at what the next few verses. The pattern is Jesus. This is the way Jesus is. With all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's the pattern for the unity. It's his life. This is a perfect description. In fact, in verse 2, humility and gentleness, those are the words he uses in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Come to me. That's exactly what he's talking about. And so what Paul is saying is, let this that is true of Jesus, let this be true of you. Let's walk through them. Actually, there's some extra words in here, but I clumped them together, okay? So there's only five. If you're a list maker, you've already got some lists going. Here's another one. Look at the pattern of this. First, humility. What is it about Jesus that he does inside of us that changes? What is this thing called humility? Well, very simply, the best way to put it is the absence of the need to be important. The absence of the need to be important. That's humility. It's not simply low self-esteem, okay? It's peace with yourself as a forgiven person. And to be completely free of the need to be recognized, the need to be appreciated, the need to be admired, the need to be looked up to, the need to be thought successful. Have I hit one yet that you're wearing? The need to be beautiful, the need to be smart and let other people know it. The need to be whatever. It's freedom from all of that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's freedom from competence, freedom from good looks themselves, freedom from being good at what you do or skilled or any such thing. You can be growing in all those things, but freedom from the need to let those things be seen. To the freedom from the need to have other people say anything. What an amazing freedom that is. To be able to say, wow, I don't need anybody to tell me I'm doing a good job. I don't need anybody to... You know, we've been taught for so long that we have certain emotional, psychological needs that other people have to meet for us. We've been taught that for so long, we actually believe that instead of what God says about us. Do you know what God says about you, Christian friend? What God says about you is, I love you in Christ. You don't need to prove yourself to me. That means if you don't have to prove yourself to God, who do you have to prove yourself to? Nobody. But we don't believe it. We don't believe it because we've been raised in a world where psychology is the religion we live with in our culture. And psychology tells us, oh yes, you have all kinds of emotional needs and you want to know something else. It's everybody else's responsibility to meet them. Everybody else around you probably had better make you feel good about yourself or you'll have low self-esteem. And that's a crime. You can't have low self-esteem. And so we must have other people help you get better self-esteem. Now, please, I can hear the emails. I can see them coming in. I'm not saying that you ought not to have good self-esteem. I'm just saying humility is the freedom from the need to feel important. It's realizing being important isn't important. I mean, really realizing it. And that's exactly the way Jesus was. I mean, think about it. In Philippians 2, remember, it says, he, being in the form of God, gave it up and came down and took the likeness of a human. And you know, we think to ourselves, oh, that must have been really hard. That must have been really hard for God. It would be really hard for me if I were God. If I were God, which I kind of thought would be a good idea, I'd have to think a lot before I decided to just put on an earth suit and be a humble human being and yuck. We think that'd be very hard. You know, want to know something? It wasn't hard at all in that sense. In the same sense it would be for us. You want to know why? God is humble. He doesn't need. He doesn't have a psychological need to be looked up to. But I thought, Rick, I thought our purpose is to glorify God because he's glorious. Of course, that is our purpose. And yes, he's glorious. And yes, he knows that if you don't know that, you're not going to live forever. And yes, he knows that the entire universe actually is there because he's thinking it, because he's producing it, he's keeping it. He knows all of that. He just doesn't care whether people know it in the sense that we care. That is way counterintuitive to us. See, what we do is we say, well, I better act humble. I better act humble because I know this is what Jesus wants me to do. So we act humble without actually having an egoectomy. The swollen ego is so painful. If anybody bumps it, it's like, ow! And so what he does is he says, look, I'm going to replace your swollen, infected, oozing, pretty gross, huh? Ego. I want you to see it like growing out of the back of your neck. That's what I want you to see, the ego. I want you to see that. Ooh, don't touch that. Oh, don't say anything bad to me. Oh, don't correct me. Oh, ah. I want you to see the Lord saying, look, let me just take that. It's like this huge infected mole on the back of your head. It gets worse. I want you to feel this, okay? And he doesn't have one of those. He's the God of the universe. He's got all the glory. He's got all the beauty. He's got all the wisdom. He's got everything in ways that we cannot even imagine. He does not have the ego that we have. It's not infected. You see, when we turned away from, we had nothing else to worship but ourselves. And the minute we start worshiping ourselves, our ego gets way infected, way inflamed, way swollen. And when we come to him, he says, listen, I'm going to take that out. And we go, no, 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 no. I've surrounded myself with people who are helping it stay there. And he says, let me heal you. Grabs hold of the thing. We scream. He pulls it out and we go, oh, wow, I have nothing to prove now. I have nothing to lose. I know I'm loved. Wow, it's easier to love other people. I'm not defensive. Wow. And problem is, in this age, oftentimes, if you don't watch out, it grows back. So what we do is we say, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. Lord, make me like Jesus. Make me like you, Lord. You know we sing? Make me like you. Our mind is like somewhere else. And he's going, I will. And he grabs hold of that swollen ego and he says, let's get rid of this first. Not that way, Lord. I meant, make me famous and beautiful. Gentle is the next word. And this is Jesus too. Considerateness is really the word. It means to be willing to say, If this is the way it needs to be for you, I'm very willing to change things to make it right for you. That's considerateness. That's the word gentle. And this is Jesus. Isn't that interesting? We think of him, well, he's the Lord. He gets his way. He tells everybody what to do. He's the commander. And if I'm going to be like the Lord, I kind of want to be that way too. Actually, he says, I'm gentle. This Greek word means considerate, considerateness, just the ability to live with other people. The absence, it's not the absence of strength or firmness, but it's the absence of the need to get your way in order to be happy. It's the absence of the need to have your way in order to be happy. What a relief that would be. A person with humility and gentleness, don't you pray for that for your married partner? Didn't you marry him because you thought that they were that way? And this is, so he's putting this into us, you see. The third word, patience. It means slow to anger, but it also, it means, it's a word that has to do with dealing with other people. This is the way Jesus was. It means large-souled. Makrothumia is the Greek word. It means, it's translated slow to anger, but one of the church fathers who knew Greek, it spoke Greek, that was his native tongue, he said it's large-souled. It's like having a huge, you know people with a big soul? People who, when you are around them, you don't feel pinched. You don't feel like you got to be a certain way. They're just kind of, they're easy to be with. On the other hand, you know other people who are like, hey! You know, whenever you're around them, you're always wondering how you're going to offend them. And you're always worried because they'll let you know how to walk the line in order to be their friend. And there's this sense of pinchedness. What this word here means to be large-souled, patience, to have just a lot of room for people. Here's the fourth word, tolerant love. I'm putting two together, tolerant love. Tolerant means to put up with each other. Now, that's similar to the other word, but it's actually a little more earthy. It's basically putting up with each other is what it means. Whenever you find Christians, Jesus literally put up with people. Whenever you find Christians, what they do is they put up with each other. Well, did Jesus put up with people? Well, who was Judas? Judas was a backstabber in the worst possible way, and Jesus knew it the whole time. It did not surprise him. He knew that Judas was going to do this. And he treated Judas so well that when it came down to the time when they were trying to guess who the bad guy was, nobody guessed Judas. That's how well Jesus treated him all during that time. He put him in charge of accounting. He had an embezzler on his staff. He knew that this was going on, and he still treated him this way. Now, some of you are, you're saying, that kind of tolerant? Some of you are thinking to yourself, are there limits to this? You're thinking that, aren't you? Some of you are thinking. First of all, before I answer that, let me ask you something. Why are you asking that? Are you asking that in your heart because you're thinking of a way for you to keep from being tolerant? Okay, where do I have to stop being tolerant? Well, that's a question you have to answer in your own heart. But I can tell you, yeah, there are differences. When you become a Christian, there are points at which sometimes your Christian friends will say, if you're going to do that, you got to do it somewhere else. We're not going to put up with it. There are bad things people do, and sometimes you just got to say, sorry, you can't do that here. But that's not Paul's point. His point is, where the unity, where the Spirit is, there is tolerance, tolerant love, people who put up with each other. And that's why, even in small Christian gatherings, when you walk in and you're a visitor, you look around and you go, look, there's some weird people here. Look at how odd. And you know what's really weird is other people seem to love them. Why would anybody love that person? That guy looks so weird. That lady is so weird. You want to know why? It's because this life has been given to them, and they actually know each other on a level you don't know as a visitor. Always remember that whenever you visit a church. There's people in that church that you look at and you think they're not lovely, but there's other people in that church who love those people because they know them, and they've shared this, they have tolerance for them. And so you have, oh, that's just brother so-and-so. He burps during church. But you know, we've tried to tell him, you know, but he just, so we have a place for him to sit. He sits in the back, you know. And brother so-and-so, you know, he's been around for a while. He always falls asleep in the middle of the second service, and he snores. And so one of us has to sit next to him, and we just nudge him, you know, and he wakes up. But hey, it's okay. We're family. And you say, well, that's not very spiffy. That just wouldn't work good on television. Tough. This is a family, and a family relationship has people you just plain put up with. You just do. Why do you put up with them? Because in heaven, they're going to be better. In the meantime, every church is this way. You got to get it. You got to realize it. If you go to churches and you say, well, I'm looking for the church in which there's no weird people, or know people that I'd have to just put up with. It's an interesting thing about relationality, a true story about a lady who's in her 50th wedding anniversary. And at the anniversary, and I said, well, wow, 50 years, this is amazing. What's your secret? One of the girls asked her, what's your secret? She said, well, when I got married, I made a list of my husband's faults, 10 of them, 10 of the worst faults. And I said, I'm going to pre-forgive those 10 faults ahead of time. So whenever they happen, I just, you know, I forgive them. And so the girl asked the same thing you're thinking, what's on the list? And the lady said, you know, I never got around to writing it down. But whenever he did something that really ticked me off, I just said, well, it's lucky for him that's on the list. Now, you see, that's tolerance. That's this tolerant love. It's just lucky for him. Tolerant love. It's amazing how much you will put up with a person you really love. You say, well, maybe that's not a good thing about me. Oh, no, that is a good thing about you. That's the way Jesus is. That is the way Jesus is. And diligent peacekeeping. End of verse 3. Diligent means hot pursuit, quick response. It implies a difficult situation into which you immediately go and you say, this has to be dealt with. I want to deal with this now. I want to work. I want to do this. Diligent peacekeeping. That means getting where he says, be diligent to preserve the spirit, the unity of the spirit, and the bond of peace. You see that? That means paying attention, being quick to move when you realize there's a break in a relationship. When you realize that something's... Jesus said to his disciples, when you come and you're going to worship and you realize your brother has something against you, leave your offering there and go fix it. Go get it right. He didn't say when you realize you have something against your brother. Do you know that? He didn't say that. He said when you realize your brother has something against you. What he's talking about is this same thing. Diligence with regard to peace between people, because Christians who know the Lord well know that they can feel the peace between them, and they can feel it. You can sense it, and you can sense when it's not there. And you ask questions like, are we okay? Did I offend you? Christians do this all the time. And the reason is because the Spirit of God teaches them to do this. Because the bond of peace takes diligence to maintain. That's what he's talking about here. Diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word bond is stuck together. And we would use, have you ever used epoxy, a kind of glue that has two chemicals? So you put them together, you squeeze the two things, it comes together, creates a new bond that is like, you know, you better stick it together quick once you start the epoxy thing and get your finger out of the way. Otherwise, you're throwing two tubes of stuff and half a finger away because it just works so well. Epoxy. That's this word bond. And he says this peace that Christians have is that kind of bond that supplies this character with of the relationship. And he says, be diligent to keep that. Pay attention. Pay close attention to it. You'll find Christians that will come up. It's happened to me many times. Christians will come up and say, you know, I need to tell you something. I apologize for, and they'll tell something that I had already forgotten about. But they hadn't, and the Spirit had spoken to them, and they needed to get it straightened out. Is that a situation with you? Another Christian, they've got a beef with you, and you're not wanting to deal with it, and you say, well, it was more their fault than my fault. That's not the point. That's not the point. And you don't go back and say, I'm sorry you're offended at me. Because you know what that means? That means, I'm sorry, you're such a bozo, you haven't realized I'm so good. What you do is you go and say, some of you didn't laugh at that, and you know why? It's because you were thinking that's what you ought to do. Here, you go and you say, I have done something. I'm not blaming anything on you. I want to take full responsibility. Blame it on me. I'm sorry. I am sorry. That's when you are maintaining relationships, this is the bond of peace. And he says, being diligent to do this, this is diligent peacemaking. Now look at these. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerant love, diligent peacekeeping. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is the way he is. He's the skilled master at this kind of life. And he says, I've given it to you and you can do it. That's the pattern of it. Or third, the source of it is in the next few verses. I won't belabor it, but there's one body. He says the source is the fact of this reality. There's only one body. There's only one Spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. The unity is a reality. If you're living outside of it because of selfishness or take these things, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerant love, diligent peacemaking, turn them inside out. What would be the opposite of each one? If you're living in that, you're living outside the reality of the Christian life. No wonder your Christian life is less than satisfying, because this is reality. This is a fact. He says there's really only one. There's only one body of Christ. Lots of different churches. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one real faith in Jesus. Lots of different ways to talk about it, but there's only one real faith. There's only one real baptism. I don't care if you were spritzed. I don't care if you were dunked three times forward, one time back. I don't care if they had a little incense burner over the top of you. I don't care if they almost drowned you. I almost lost somebody in the river, but that's another story. She survived. I don't care. There's really only one real baptism, and that's the point at which you give your life to Christ and you do that which he told you to do. Don't argue about the method by which it was done. See, this unity is a fact, and we as Christians have got to get to that reality. Stop asking people what denomination they are and start finding out. If you want to be unified with other Christians, don't ask them about their denominational background. Ask them about Jesus. Talk about the Lord. Find out where they're at with Christ. You will sense unity with the, and then just say, you find out later, oh my goodness, they're from that denomination. Who? I don't know if I can be friends with that one. All right? That's the source. The source is reality. You don't create this. You do not create this, friends. This is already there. The source is the reality. So let me make some observations. We'll close it up. First, I just said it. You don't create this unity. You can only preserve and nourish it. It's a gift that God gives. That's why Paul says, I implore you, I beg of you. He doesn't say, I command, although he could. But he's coming in with humility. He's saying, please, 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 live the life that is commensurate, worthy. We get our word axiom and axis from this word. It means in balancing the reality. You've got the reality of what God's done here. You've got the reality of the life here. Live the life. Lean into the reality of it. You don't create it, but you do preserve and nourish it. It's character-driven. That's why you can't make a policy that will ensure that Christians will love each other. All this is character-driven. It's all grace. You can't make a bunch of rules and say, okay, you Christians, you're going to love each other now. You for love each other? Or you ever be shot? Is this going to create love? This isn't how it works. I couldn't use that overseas. But you know what I'm getting at. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are kind of like what I would call Nazi Christians. I mean, they're like, you know, we got a rule. We got a set of rules. We got to make a policy. We got to make this happen. We're going to make you do this. And that's not it. That's not it. This is grace and character driven. Friend, if you're not in love with Christ enough to let him change you this way, it's not going to happen. So we don't create it. We preserve it and we nourish it. We can't make it happen by policy, but we can let the Spirit cultivate us on the inside so that we are, wherever we are, there's an atmosphere of grace. Secondly, we do need to do the preserving and the nourishing. Dallas Willard said, without him, you can do nothing. But if you do nothing, it will certainly be without him. And that is a great line. Without him, you can do nothing. But if you do nothing, it will be without him. In other words, you really do have to pay attention. You really have to lean into what he's doing. All relationships atrophy if you don't pay attention to them, all of them. And that includes your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. That's why he says, be diligent. This bond has got to be refreshed. Jot down James 3, 13 to 18, where James says, you Christians, he says, if there's, James 3, 13 to 18, he says, you Christians, we've got this stuff going on with you. He says, I want you to understand, if there's jealousy and bitter ambition and gossip and all this stuff going on, he says, this is earthly, natural, and demonic. It is not the Spirit. And that'll be your lunch verse. A lot of Christians look at this and they say, well, okay, theoretically I'm into it, but I really don't like the church very much. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says. The question is not, am I going to be a part of a community of faith? The question is, how am I going to live in that community? God's children do different things. Some run away and pretend that the family doesn't exist. Some move out and get an apartment on their own, from which they return to make occasional visits, nearly always showing up for the parties, bringing a gift to show that they really do hold the others in fond regard. And some would never dream of leaving, but they cause others to dream it for them. For they are always criticizing what is served at the meals, quarreling with the way the housekeeping is done, complaining with the other family members that they are either ignoring or taking advantage of them. But some determined to find out what God has in mind by placing them in this community called a church. They learn how to function in it harmoniously and joyously and develop the maturity that is able, get this, to share and exchange God's grace with those who might otherwise be viewed as nuisances. That's where we're going. As a church and as individuals, that's what we're about. Third observation, we preserve and nourish this unity, not by focusing on the unity and not by focusing on each other. Get this, please. Probably the most important thing I'm going to say. Sorry, it's at the end. You don't do this, friends, what Paul says to do. You don't do it by focusing on unity. He says, well, you're thinking, well, I thought that's what we've been focused on the whole time. No, you don't do it by trying to be unified. If you do that, you'll create a worldly kind of unity that's based on something other than Jesus. You want to know how this works? You see all the character that's the character of Christ? Here's how you nourish unity. You focus on the grace that God has given to you, and you remember that you are a sinner saved by that grace. And you remember that you so richly deserve the wrath of God, and God came to you and said, I'm not pouring wrath out on you. I love you. And Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death you should have died. And your record is now his record, and his record is your record. And you are relieved of the need to act at all, and you are absolutely free. You know, when you meditate on the grace of God, all of your arrogance, all of your spiritual pride, all of the opposite of everything we need, all that goes away. And this begins to grow and you become courageous and humble. You become a person that has a huge soul but always knows right from wrong. You become a person that other people want to be around. Why? Because you're in love with Christ and you know his grace. You really know his grace thoroughly. We got to preach ourselves the gospel, us old Christians who are good at this. We got to preach ourselves the gospel over and over and over again. That's how to nourish unity. That's how to make or bring about or cooperate with what God is doing. Take a moment, close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we are so aware of broken relationships, especially now that you've highlighted it, and the importance, the need for us to be committed deeply and profoundly to you and to your gracious work, so that the byproduct of our understanding of what your grace is, the byproduct of that understanding will be unity without us actually having to create rules and techniques for it. We want more than anything, Lord, for this unity to be a spontaneous thing, not being ordered, but coming out of a life that understands just how loving and gracious you are, just what you've done at the cross. So bring us back to Jesus, Lord. Bring us back to Jesus. Bring us back to the work of the cross. Let it so permeate our thinking that we, without any hesitation, standing under your amazing, profound grace, offer it freely to every person around us. And then let that unity show who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.